Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. So in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, just ahead of Acts. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Pardon me. This is God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out and the other disciple, and they both were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Every text of scripture that is preached from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday, in one way or other, is always tethered back to the central message of scripture that unites all of scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. And so I certainly could have continued with the sermon series on prayer this morning, and we could have touched on the resurrection of Christ, but I decided this year to take up this passage. It's interesting. If you have some time this afternoon, I would recommend it to you. But if you look at Matthew chapter 28, the beginning of chapter 28, the beginning of Mark chapter 16, and the beginning of Luke chapter 24, you will find a heading, just as you have here at the beginning of chapter 20, the resurrection. At least that's how it is in my Bible. I suspect most our Bibles have some sort of a heading like that. It's interesting to note, if you were to review those, how much similarity there is between what you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them indicate that women came to the tomb early in the morning. They all indicate that the stone has been removed from the mouth of the tomb, and they all indicate in one way or the other angelic interpretation and announcement of what has happened. What is interesting, despite the headings that have been added, the resurrection, there's never an account of the resurrection itself. No one is in the tomb when it happens. It's not even necessarily clear exactly what you would see or be able to observe. Clearly, when Jesus, after he's resurrected, he appears and disappears. He decides to reveal and disclose himself to people. What we have instead is testimony that demonstrates the reality of the resurrection of Christ. It's not important to see the moment. Just as it's not possible to stand at the foot of the cross and observe with these eyes the atonement of sin taking place, that's a transaction in heaven. John's account of the resurrection, like many other things in his gospel, is fairly unique. And that certainly is because, as we can tell from the story we have just read, John is actually himself at the tomb that morning. And so whenever you have this kind of first-hand testimony, you get the kind of vividness and a certain uniqueness that shows up as we have here in John's gospel. And the text moves along. It begins verses 1 through 10, where the empty tomb gives evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And then there are three scenes that follow that, where the resurrected Christ reveals himself. First to Mary Magdalene, then to 10 of the disciples, that is all the disciples minus Thomas. And of course, Judas is out of the picture at this point, Judas Iscariot, that is. And then finally, he reveals himself to Thomas. And then we come to the purpose of the book, and we'll spend some time looking at each of these scenes, if I can call them that. The empty tomb testifies to the resurrection of Christ, verses 1 through 10. If we were to take the time, which we're not going to, and were to look at the last portions of chapter 19, we would notice that Jesus was crucified, that is, he was actually staked to the cross on Friday, the sixth day of the week, and he dies by the end of that day. Matter of fact, the Jews make sure that all three of the men that are being crucified are going to be dead by the end of the day. Soldiers are dispatched to make sure of it. The two criminals crucified adjacent to Jesus, their legs are broken to accelerate their death, but they discover that Jesus is already dead. And then with haste, he is buried that evening before the Sabbath begins. And chapter 20 then takes us to the first day of the week. So Jesus dies on Friday before sundown. The seventh day, he is in the tomb, and we are now at what we would call Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And I trust you notice how often the first day of the week comes up. It specifically comes up here when Mary goes to the tomb. Then we are told in verses 19 through 23 that Jesus, later that same day, the first day of the week, manifests himself to the disciples. And then it's 8 days later, and they do what is called inclusive counting of dates. So where we would say it's 7 days later, they count this Sunday and the Sunday you come to, and so that is the eighth day. So each of these self-manifestations of Christ take place on the first day of the week, and as it is the custom then of the church that we meet on the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection, really this day being the beginning of the new creation of God, because Jesus in his resurrection marks that beginning. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. It is dark. She notes that the stone has been removed. You can tell from verse 2, when she uses the plural we, that she's not alone, though the other women are not named. You get some of those names in the other gospel accounts. But what she is thinking, we can tell, is Jesus's corpse has been stolen. That's what she thinks has happened. So she runs to notify some of the disciples, and two in particular are noted in the text, Peter, and then the one, the writer of the gospel, who never refers to himself by name, but it is the Apostle John. She goes to them, and then they make their way back to the tomb to find out what it is that has happened. And it says in the text that they run, and for whatever reason, who knows what, John arrives first. For some reason, he's quicker. He gets there first, and it's very important, the details that we get here. It's certainly nothing that is planned out, but you couldn't come up with a better way of getting evidence as to what has happened. John gets there first. Evidently, the orientation of this tomb that is carved back in a hillside, it has a rather low opening. And so he crouches, he stoops to look in, and it says that he can see the pieces of linen cloth that are laying there where Jesus' body had been laid. So their practice was, with other spices and things like that, to wrap the body in strips of linen. And linen was, I mean, just like now, you go buy a linen shirt, it's going to cost you more than a cotton one or a polyester one. It wasn't the most expensive fabric known to man, but it was it wasn't just common ordinary. It was something nice. They used it, and but unlike what happens when Lazarus in chapter 11, when Jesus calls him forth from the grave, you remember Lazarus comes out and he's all still wrapped up, and Jesus says, you know, go unwrap him, take all that stuff off of him. That's not what's happened here. If you're going to steal a corpse, you don't take thieves don't spend a lot of time undoing things and polishing and fixing. And by the way, if you were going to steal the body, one of the things you would want is the linen. No, in this case, the linen's there, the body isn't. And John sees that from the outside. He's stooped, and there's enough light at this point, and he can see it. But then Peter shows up a bit later, and impetuous and impulsive as he is, I mean, he's not going to stand outside and look, and rather than putting his foot in his mouth this time, he just charges into the tomb. And we get some of the details of what he sees. He sees the linen, but then perhaps in an area that was somewhat out of the view of John from the outside, there is a cloth that had been placed over Jesus' face. And that's not just laying there. It's been folded up neatly and put by itself. I wonder who did that. You get the point. I guess Jesus cleaned up afterward, left an interesting touch, if you will. And then John proceeds to go on into the tomb. He sees all this, and we come to the conclusion of this scene, if I can call it that. And by the way, when I say that, I don't mean in any way to imply that this is a made-up story. It's not. It's anything but a made-up story. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But he goes in, and in verse 8, it says that he saw and believed. And then he adds a comment as to what he means by that. He says that at this point, they, that is, the disciples as a whole, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And it's unlikely that there's any particular Old Testament passage that John has in mind. I've been listening to the sermons that Mr. Edling preached while we are away. I mean, last week, you saw it from Jonah, right? The resurrection of the Christ. It might well be a text like Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, the text that Peter refers to and preaches from on the day of Pentecost. You see, this is a scene that is self-evidently genuine and testifies to the resurrection of Christ. You have two men arriving. One sees something, but he doesn't go in. There was no opportunity to go in and mess with things. Then the other one goes in. Then John follows. He comes to believe because of what he's seen. These are not men arriving with preconceived ideas that they've concocted in the last couple of days. Things with Jesus didn't go exactly the way they wanted, and now they're coming up with some sort of an outlandish story of resurrection. They are being driven to this conclusion. They are compelled to accept what has happened because there's no other explanation. This isn't the evidence of grave robbers. Grave robbers don't leave one of the most important things behind. The body is gone. Jesus has been resurrected. He had told them, he had told the disciples he would be resurrected. But they didn't really know how to comprehend and compute what was going on, just as much as they didn't really have a way to comprehend and compute what was involved with his suffering and crucifixion that he prophesied. Jesus has been resurrected. His body, bodily, he has attained to the kind of life that was offered to Adam in the tree of life that Adam never had. The tree of life did not symbolize the kind of life that Adam did have. It was the kind of life he could have for obedience to God. And with Adam in his fall, the whole human race lost that. And Jesus has come under the curse of death in the place of his people, what was threatened for Adam's disobedience. He has taken that for his people, and now he has attained to the kind of life symbolized in the tree of life. That's what he has. He has that for himself. He has that for his people, as we are going to see. And that brings us then to the next scene where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, verses 11 through 18. Peter and John, they've seen what they want, and they go back to their homes. Evidently, Mary had come back to the tomb as well. Probably took her longer to get there even than Peter. But she's outside. The disciples charge off. And now she decides to stoop and look into the tomb as John had when he first arrived. And this time, what is highlighted in the text isn't that she sees pieces of linen cloth. And of course, that's not to say that the linen isn't still there. Of course, it is. What we are told that she sees is two angels. Angels appear. One is said to sit where Jesus' feet would have been, the other where his head would have been. And they ask her a question. They observe that she is sobbing, she is weeping, and they ask the question, why are you weeping? Sometimes in Scripture, questions are asked to actually say something. In other words, sometimes somebody might say, why you're weeping? It's a really way of saying you shouldn't be weeping. Other times questions are asked to draw out of somebody what it is that's in here, but give them opportunity to put it into words. And of course, it's her words that are after here. What is it that Mary is thinking? She's not yet drawn the conclusion that at least John is said to have, where he is said to believe. She's still thinking that this is evidence of grave robbery. And so she says in verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And once she says this, we're not told why, but it says that she turns and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. So it's him, but she doesn't know it's him. And this is one of the curious things that we see in all the Gospels over and over, is that when resurrected Jesus reveals himself to disciples at different times and places, they don't recognize him. It is the same body. In resurrection, it's not, well, we're done with that body and now we're getting an altogether new one. The body of flesh that was crucified has now, in the spirit, been raised as the beginning of the new creation. It's the same body, but it has also different characteristics, among other things, that he appears and then he disappears at different times. And there's also the matter of his appearance not being readily recognized. There's a theological reason why he is not recognized. It's reinforcing the fact that it is not with these eyes that we perceive and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is not with natural eyes. It is not with natural ears. Even when he is resurrected and there with them, they must have divine help to see and recognize who he is. And that is always and ever how it is for everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ. God has granted a new heart, eyes to see, ears to hear. That's the only reason why anybody is a believer. The Lord has enabled them to believe on Christ. There may be other things going on as well, because remember, Isaiah, in his vivid a prophecy of the sufferings of the Christ, he says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And because of the sufferings that were his, not for himself, but for his people, it says that he was disfigured. He was like one from whom men turn their faces. Can you imagine? Remember, if you look back early, some of the early miracles in Matthew's gospel, it says that as Jesus is healing people, it says it's to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy that he was taking up our sins and our diseases. Jesus's life is a life of suffering. I think sometimes people imagine that Jesus in his earthly ministry is, some sort of a charismatic, ear-to-ear grinning, happy-go-lucky guy in his ministry. He is actively taking up the sufferings of his people. He's misunderstood. He's persecuted. And ultimately, he dies as the sin bearer under the wrath of God. Can you imagine just that being over and done? How that would transform a person's appearance. I've seen even in a counseling conversation with a believer, as the truth of the gospel settles in on them, a change in their countenance. I've watched it happen. Imagine going from being the sin bearer to now all that is behind you. And you're in the beginning of the new creation. We don't know exactly what all is going on here, but she does not recognize him. What she does think is that he's likely the gardener. And she appeals to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And it's at that point that he says to her, he calls her by name, Mary. And it's at this point that she realizes, comes to recognize by his initiation who he is. She calls him teacher. Clearly, we see in all the disciples there is a progress in their faith, and this progress tracks what is going on incrementally in redemptive history. And what she does is not only call him teacher, but she in some way grasps onto him. In our context, I don't know what would have been culturally acceptable for them, but in our context, you know, we could imagine somebody maybe grabbing someone's forearms or their arms or their shoulders in some way, but grabbing onto someone. And he tells her not to do that. And he gives a reason. And it's not, "Thou shalt not touch resurrected bodies." That's not the reason. She's grasping onto him for the wrong reason. She thinks having Jesus back in this world, in this age in some sense, is what she needs. It's very curious. In premillennialism, this is the Jesus that comes back and reigns for 1,000 years, right here. What Jesus says, don't hold on to. He says, don't hold on to me. Why? For, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus' exaltation is not yet done. He's resurrected from the dead. But as important and fundamental as that is, what is ultimately important is that resurrected Jesus goes to the throne in heaven. You see, he must reign until he has made all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he's going to reign not in this world, but in heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." He must ascend to the Father. You must not think, Mary, that you have in me now what you need. He's already explained to the disciples, it is for your good that I go to the Father. Because if I don't go to the Father, then I'm not able to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with you forever. Because when you get the Spirit, both the Father and I will have come to you. And he tells her then instead to go to my brothers. Isn't that an interesting way of now putting it? Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God, my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He is my God, he is saying, by nature. But because of what I have done, my death and my resurrection, as I go to him, he is your Father by adoption. He's made you to be his sons, heirs of the kingdom in grace. I go to my God as the Christ, the incarnate Son. And because I have died, risen, and go to him, he is your God. And there we're at covenant language, where God says, you will be my people, I will be your God. You see, that promise is not really reality until the Son of God has become true man, has been crucified in the flesh, raised in the spirit, and ascends to the throne in heaven. That is when God is God of his people, and his people call him their God. That's when it reaches reality. And so Mary goes, and she tells the disciples she's seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Which brings us then to the next scene, where in verses 19 through 23, resurrected Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. This is later that same day, so once again, this is a first day of the week appearance. The disciples are gathered, but as I've already mentioned, this is the disciples minus Judas Iscariot, of course, and Thomas. They are afraid. Again, these are not men concocting a new religion. People that are desperate to dismiss the validity of all the evidence we have in these four Gospels of the truth of Christ, they will say things like that. But there's no evidence of it at all. These are all men that are going to soon be suffering, being put in jails and being whipped and beaten and persecuted. You know, people don't do that for things that they've just made up a couple of months earlier. They are compelled by the reality, but still, they are at this point not yet where they are going to be after Pentecost. They are afraid. And I think we can say with good reason, if their leader, Jesus, has been crucified, tortured, and then crucified, how's it going to go for them? So they are together. It says doors, plural, are bolted, probably indicating perhaps like a main door out at the street in a home where we're in and around Jerusalem here, and then perhaps an interior room of a house where they are. And now Jesus decides to reveal himself to them. He appears, he stands among them, and he declares to them peace. And that kind of a greeting would be somewhat common. But as we note in Scripture generally, for Christians, that kind of a greeting takes on Christian overtones. And that is certainly the case here. The last time Jesus would have seen them, they would have all been promising him that they would never leave or abandon or forsake him. He said that they would. But they all thought too much of themselves, just like we all would too. They weren't going to do that. Oh, no, 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 we're not going to leave you alone. Jesus says, all of you are going to leave me alone. You're going to go to your own homes. But he says, but I'm not alone. My Father is always with me. They were cowards. They gave up. They gave in. And he's been crucified for them. But when he sees them, what's the first thing he says? Peace. There's peace between us. I willingly went to the cross for you. I love you. You're my people. As he said to Mary already, you're my brothers. I'm the one that brings many brothers to glory. You're among them. Peace. They can't imagine the full implications of it because what he has just done for them as the sin bearer, there really is peace for them. Peace with God. The sacrifice has finally been offered. There never was a sacrifice till 3 days ago. Oh, there were animal sacrifices that anticipated what he would do. But finally, 3 days before, the one sacrifice had been made, himself, that he offered up in their place, peace. And not only does he declare to them peace, but he helps them. He helps them. He wants them to know exactly what has happened. And so he takes opportunity to display the remnants of the wounds that came to him when he was dying for them, when he was being crucified. You see, here again, it's this interesting, let's say this. This isn't a magic trick. You know, you go to the magic show, the woman gets in the box, here comes the great big saw, and then somehow later she comes out, there's, you know, her dress is perfect, her body's perfect, everything's great. This isn't a magic trick. This is a man who really died and bore the wrath of God. And there is still evidence of his crucifixion. And yet he is alive as the beginning of the new creation. And he wants them to observe. Because he's not going to be among them forever. He is eventually going to go to heaven. He wants to make sure that those he's going to specifically commission to go and be his witnesses, he wants to make sure they've seen not just the empty tomb with the linen left behind. He wants them to see in his resurrected body the evidence that he was also the sin bearer. And then he repeats, peace be with you. And then, like many of the things that happen in the Gospels, Jesus does something that anticipates something that he's going to do later on. Later on, he's going to do it in reality. But here he's going to do something that symbolizes outwardly what is going to happen later. You see, 50 days later, in an upper room, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God is going to come upon the gathered disciples. How are they going to know exactly what has happened? Jesus is interpreting it ahead of time for them by, as we read here, he blows on them, he breathes on them. And both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is not a pre-Pentecost. He is revealing to them that what he's going to do when he ascends to heaven, he is revealing to them what will be happening on the day of Pentecost when they receive the Spirit. It will mean that Jesus is in heaven at the throne and with all authority in heaven and earth is pouring out his Spirit on his church and empowering them to be his witnesses. And so he goes on to speak of the kind of office and role that they will, in the first place, have. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And this, of course, does not mean that they just get to go sovereignly through the whole world and pick out their favorites and reject those that don't quite suit them, and you're forgiven, you're not. It's not that type of a thing. They are going to come with the gospel. And those who receive and believe the gospel they bring of Christ, a gospel that pronounces the forgiveness of sins, those who accept and receive that, they, by that same word of the gospel, will, with the authority of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, be able to tell those people, your sins are forgiven. And those who reject that gospel, they will be able to say to them, your sins are not forgiven. Which brings us to the next scene, where resurrected Jesus reveals himself to Thomas along with the rest of the disciples, verses 24 through 29. At least the 10 disciples told Thomas how the Lord had appeared to them, but it just seemed impossible to him. Again, these are not disciples eager to dream up a new religion. The resurrection to him seemed like something dreamed up. And he told them that unless I actually see these wounds and with my own hands touch them, I'm not accepting this. 8 days later, again, this is inclusive, so we're going Sunday to Sunday. Again, this is another first day of the week. Jesus comes, he manifests himself, he stands among them, like before, the doors are locked, but unlike before, Thomas is with them. And Jesus knows what Thomas has said. You see, Jesus knows his people. He knows everyone that he has died for. He knows how to reveal himself to them. He knows how to bring them to himself. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Just as he knew Nathanael before Philip called him in chapter 1 of this gospel, and just as he knew everything that the Samaritan woman had done without her telling him in chapter 4, Jesus knew Thomas's stubborn, unbelieving heart. And so he comes. And, can you imagine it? Here he appears, and then he seeks Thomas out. Hey, Thomas. He doesn't even say, oh, remember you said that? It's just, he seeks him out. Oh, look. Let me pull my shirt up. I kind of doubt Thomas actually followed through and touched the wounds. You don't get the impression of that, do you? The Lord humbled him. But he didn't shame him. He humbled him to heal him. He humbled him to bring him to faith. Unless the Lord humbles us, how will we trust in him? And Thomas responds in words that every genuine believer in Christ resonates with. My Lord and my God. My King, my Sovereign. God in the flesh. For me, for my salvation. There's much that Thomas and the disciples all have yet to learn. But they believe. And at this point, Jesus, again, not just knowing Thomas, but dare I say, knowing every one of us, knowing every other believer that would come after he was manifesting himself in his resurrected body, he purposefully says, "Have you believed me because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." If you're a believer in Christ, Jesus is saying that to you. That's here in the Word of God for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think sometimes we imagine, oh man, if I could have just only been there among them, that would have been great. Oh, there had to be eyewitnesses. The apostles had a very specific and important and foundational role in the church. But the blessing is for those of us who have not seen and have believed. That is, we have come to believe through the Word of God as the Spirit of God has made us alive and able to receive that word and trust in the Savior. In Peter's first letter, chapter 1, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We don't see. The gospel is a mystery. It comes in the way of the word like seed. And some are by God's grace enabled to receive and accept and continue and bear fruit in that word. And if you are a believer in Christ, you have this blessing of the Lord. And of course, that it gets to the purpose of this book, the last few verses. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," the written word of God, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the whole goal of Scripture, friends. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why? That by believing you may have life in his name. You see, everyone, according to John's gospel, is either in death or in life. And there's one way into life. I don't mean breathing in these bodies. I mean eternal life, everlasting life, new creation life, the life that Jesus entered upon in his resurrection, life that we have now by the indwelling Spirit as we believe on Christ. Everyone who has that life believes, and everyone who believes has that life. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today? If you do, you have life. You've already passed from death to life. If you do not believe yet, I hope that there has, by God's grace, been some stirring in your heart and mind as you've heard this. Something compelling that this really is not the wild, desperate imaginations and religious concoctions of men. This is history. It's not merely history. This is real stuff that happened. The Son of God died and rose, and he revealed himself not once, but here, three times. You have every reason to believe, and I pray that God gives grace to everyone in this room to actually receive and believe on the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your written word. We thank you for how plainly it speaks, how self-evidently it is your word, and that it is faithful and reasonable testimony to the things that it affirms. Give your Holy Spirit here today. And just as you made sure that Mary recognized you, as you revealed yourself to the disciples and made sure they would understand that you would give the Spirit, and you even sovereignly saw to it that Thomas was delivered from his disbelief and rebellion. Oh, Father, may today be the day of salvation for some. And now as we come to the supper, please seal to us everything that you intend for your believing people, that as truly as we ingest bread and wine in this supper, that everyone who trusts in the Savior has his life now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.